Thank you very much, Gareth. It's great to be with you. Thank you for your welcome. As Gareth said, when I come to Salford, the sun shines. It's wonderful. Thank you for laying it on for me. The last time I was here was for the New Wine Leaders Conference just a couple of months ago. Is it about 8 weeks ago or something like that now? And as we arrived at Salford Crescent train station and got out, I remembered walking down that Monday morning from the train station to the church here, and the sun was shining equally brightly then as now. So God's on your side, friends, even though you are the wrong side of the Pennines for my liking. Having been raised in Leeds, this is definitely the other side, really. But never mind about that. I feel really at home in this church tonight. The first thing I see when I walk into the church is this flyer, not for something in the church, but did you know this was at the back, advertising something else? Lucy Grimble and Band at the Ruby Lounge, Manchester. You seen this? No, obviously not. I feel at home because the Grimble family were part of our church in London. So Lucy was part of our children's ministry and youth group. And then as all people in a youth group do, you know, they grow up, go to university, go on to better things. She ended up going to Bethel School of Supernatural Studies in Redding, California, and has come back. And I gather she's doing great things, leading worship and leading this band around the place at the moment. So that's really exciting to see that. You be warned, you do have to pay to go to see and listen to her. It's only £5, but I'm obviously cheap at nothing. Anyway, it is great to see you. I'm going to read from Scripture, if I may, to start with. I can't remember. I didn't pick up the name of the worship leader just now. Andy. Andy, can I ask you a question? Do you often, and somebody else may need to answer this because you may not be honest. I know you are honest, really. But do you often lead in that little refrain that you led at one stage, the river runs higher? You do use that, do you, regularly? Why did you do that tonight? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. 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 Okay, great. Thank you. And I'm asking the question because just as I walked down the church past those open doors this evening inside the church building as I was, I had a sudden image of the river of Ezekiel flowing out from this building. And it's been, as it were, in the ankle deep, but it's getting knee deep. And you know when it's knee deep, it's still going to get waist deep, and then one day it's going to be, you're going to be out of your depth in the river. And I just want to encourage you that I really think that this is the river running higher than it has run up till this point here, and it is from here, and it's into the neighborhood and everything. Okay, so I said I was going to read from Scripture, didn't I? If you want to follow this, this comes from John chapter 2. I'm reading from the NIV. Although when I put some text up on the screen in a few minutes, it'll probably come from more than the NIV. One or two I know come from the New Living Translation, and I forget which ones are which, but here we go. Jesus, the headline is, clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found himself selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and turned over their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples then remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. What I want to do is to talk a little bit about what happens when Jesus moves in. And when Jesus moves in, the reality is we have to move on. Jesus moved into Jerusalem, he moved into the temple, and the temple and the people in the temple were never going to be the same again. And that's true for us as individuals. Jesus moves into our lives when we invite him in, when we're converted, when we're born again, whatever language we choose to use. And the reality is that we're never the same again from the moment that Jesus moves in. But at the same time as we're never the same again, some of the things that begin to be changed can actually, over a period of time, change back again. So some of you will be thinking, why is it in John's Gospel that the story of the cleansing of the temple is in chapter 2, whereas in at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whereas in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is at the end of Jesus' ministry? How many of you were thinking that just a moment ago? Okay, well, one or two of you were. So here's the reality from my perspective, as I'm going to speak about it right now. It is because our human default position is the opposite of what Jesus is intending for us in our lives. So he moves in and invites people to make the changes that are necessary and wonderful in our lives when we make those changes so we begin to have life in all its fullness. But the human default position is that over a period of time we can drift backwards again and come back to the same position we were again. So at the end of Jesus' ministry, the clear out process has to happen again. Now, I don't know whether that would satisfy any theologian at a reputable theological college, but for me, in my understanding of human nature and seeing what Jesus is doing, that's a good enough explanation of what happens when Jesus moves in. We must move on, and we must keep moving on rather than reverting to human type. Okay? Does that make sense to start with? This, still at this stage in the evening, means yes, rather than that you're going to sleep. Later on, it might mean you're going to sleep. So I'm going to talk about four little things. Where's the clock? The clock's at the back. Oh, I see it now. Okay, yes, that's fine. So I'm going to talk about four little things. And the first little journey that we must make, the way we must move on, is from seeing superficially to seeing spiritually. See, when Jesus walked into the temple that day, what he saw was exactly the same as what everybody else saw. He saw in the temple area merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves as sacrifices, and he saw money changers behind their counters. Everybody else saw that. And everybody else thought this is entirely normal and accepted it as entirely normal. It's what their eyes saw. Most of us actually spend most of our time thinking that what we've seen and experienced in life is normal. We had a funny experience in our lives when we started to have kids. Anne's parents had two children, her and a sister, and I'm one of four children. So when we got to two children, Anne's parents said to her, wonderful, a family at last. When we got to pregnancy with our third child, Anne's parents said, I wonder how you're going to cope. My parents said, great, three. When we got, Anne was pregnant with our fourth child, Anne's parents said, oh no, you're not going to cope at all now. My parents said, wonderful, a family at last. And I told that story in Africa and they said, you've hardly begun. So what we see, we believe is quite normal. So when everybody went into the temple and they saw all this stuff happening, they thought this is normal. In fact, it was not normal at all from God's perspective. It was an amazing spectacle, but it was not what God intended to be the way in which his people would approach him and know his embracing love. And it took someone to see spiritually rather than just see superficially to expose the pretense and the falsehood of the religious practice of his day. And I believe that actually there's a lot of that that needs to go on when we look at religious practices in the world today. There's a lot of stuff that instead of enabling people to experience the embrace of God, actually keeps God at more than arm's distance. And even in Christian circles, that can happen. And it is God's intention that his people would know his embrace rather than have to go through a ritual in order to try to appease him and always be worried thereafter whether they'd successfully done so. And actually, that is a frequent religious refrain. Have we done enough? And the selling of the animals to the rich, the doves to the poor, reinforced on a regular basis that thought, have I ever done enough to please God? And if you were poor, you particularly probably thought, I haven't done enough because I haven't even been able to buy an animal in order to sacrifice it to God. So God, in other words, is never going to really accept me, because if I had an animal, maybe then one day he would accept my offering to him. And of course, more than that, it's not just as Jesus sees all this stuff happening. It's as he then makes a comment about destroying the temple, and it'll be raised again in 3 days. And everybody around him immediately starts thinking that Jesus is thinking of the physical temple, whereas actually he's speaking of the spiritual temple. So, all right, he says, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. What? They exclaimed, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you can do it in 3 days. There are some things that Jesus says and talks about which actually are beyond normal understanding. Many people think that he's talking about one thing when he's actually speaking about another. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was actually speaking prophetically about his own body. And we need to understand that there is more than greets the natural eye in what is happening in life. And when I say in life, that means in this building right now. That means in your church, in your church community, in your church building. And it also means in your own personal life. And it also means in the life of the person that you're sitting next to right now. So just turn for a moment and look at each other, if you will, please. And you see superficially, you see a beautiful woman sitting next to you. Men, if that's your wife, you must see that and regularly express that that is what you see. But actually, you and I, we all know that this is not all there is to this person sitting next to us. The question is, what do we see beyond the superficial? What do we see happening in their spirit? What do we see of their relationship with the living God? What do we see of their thoughts about themselves? What do we see of their thoughts about the life that God has created them to live? And imagine what it would be like if in every week when we gather together as the people of God, we don't just look at each other superficially. Are we wearing a grin today, or are we looking as if we've got out the wrong side of bed, grumpy again? But actually, if we saw each other spiritually. And that is, of course, why it says elsewhere in the scripture that we should seek spiritual gifts, so that we would have words of knowledge and revelation and wisdom and prophecy for one another. So that, because this is what Jesus was always himself doing. He wasn't just leaving it at the superficial. He was going to the spiritual, which lies deeper than the normal. And this is the type of community that God intends us to be. And it's this sort of community that's actually the most exciting community to be part of. And of course, prophecy, when we speak words of encouragement, strengthening and upbuilding to one another. Oh my goodness, then when we gather together on a Sunday, we don't leave feeling the band was awful, the preacher was terrible, the building was cold. We leave feeling, oh my goodness, I'm able to face this week to serve the Lord where he's called me to serve, because somebody has spoken life back into me again. So we need to make the journey repeatedly from seeing superficial to seeing spiritually, and the natural default is always to move back to see superficially again. So it may be that some stage in your life you said, Lord, please give me those gifts of the Spirit. I want to move in the supernatural gifts. And you began to see things in a fresh way. I remember one of the first times that I had a word of knowledge. It was probably the first word of knowledge I had. And I'd asked David Pitches to pray for me that I would get words of knowledge about healing, because I knew that that's a field in which that he operated. And I was thinking, if I'm ever to have the courage to pray for the sick in public meetings, I need to have some words of knowledge to kickstart it. So I'd asked him to pray for me for that, and then I found myself going to speak at a Christian Union meeting in a university where they'd asked me to speak about a God of love and human suffering. And I realized that theologically I could no longer face that question without saying actually God equips the church to bring his healing to human beings through prayer and supernatural ministry. And as I was preparing, I was praying, God, please give me a word of knowledge. Please give me a word of knowledge. And I felt that there was going to be somebody at the meeting who'd received a bang on his head as a result of which he was having great difficulty studying. So I say this at the end of my meeting, and lo and behold, a young man immediately stands up and says, that's me. And he'd had a fall in his, I can't remember how he'd fallen. I think he was running at the time, and he tripped, and he'd fallen and really banged his head badly. And ever thereafter, which was about now 6 months or a year ago, as he studied, he'd get these intense headaches as a result of his fall. And so I prayed that God would give me these gifts, but I know how easy it is to stop praying. And I think that's why Paul writes in Corinthians, keep on asking that God will give you supernatural gifts. And every church should be praying that. And if the churches are praying that, it means we're going beyond seeing superficially to seeing spiritually. And that's when the work of God begins to accelerate in us, amongst us, and from us to others. So that's the first little movement we must make. The second little movement we must make is from routine to revelation. Now, routine is a good thing, but we need more than routine. We need specific revelation at times in our lives. In this instance, what is happening is it says here that the disciples remembered this prophecy when they saw what was happening, Jesus throwing out the temple, the money changers, etc. His disciples remembered this prophecy from scriptures, passion for God's house burns within me. What that means is they knew the scripture. Somewhere in them, that scripture was buried. They didn't understand the significance of it. And suddenly here's an event happening in their lives, and what they'd learnt by routine and rote, as it were, suddenly has enormous significance. They understood what was happening around them. This was the sign of God's Spirit upon Jesus. The Spirit, zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Later on, it says in the same passage, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that Jesus had said this. That's the thing about coming back again after 3 days. I will raise it in 3 days. So many of the things that we have had buried in our lives, they may be buried. We may not even know they're there any longer, but the Lord can resurrect them at a moment that's really important. So here's a story just from this morning in our church. We have a small church that meets in a house. There are about 30 people this morning, something like that. There's a woman in the church called Amanda who's been on a journey from a sort of non-practicing Jewish background to Christian faith. She still has a struggle thinking about the resurrection. How many more have a struggle thinking about the resurrection from time to time? But nonetheless, one of her favorite songs within 6 months of coming to the church was Christ Alone, Cornerstone, which she could sing really happily, and despite the fact that she still called herself a Jew. Anyway, a couple of weeks ago, her son had a serious accident where he fell on a glass table. The table broke and his face was lacerated. So she showed me a photograph of him this morning with a big scar and two scars there, one there, and his teeth knocked out, and he'll need some dental reconstruction work done on it. So here she is in panic mode. My, I don't know, 18-year-old son, something like that, lacerated, going to be marked for life. She's separated from her husband. Her husband has actually gone off with her best friend 10 years ago. And this has been a source of acute pain for her, anger, all those feelings that you would, you know, you can get in touch with your feelings, what you would feel like if that happened for you. And the kids have been estranged from the father. So she's thinking, this is my son. I don't know what the future is going to be for him. And she calls her ex-husband And he and his partner come round to the house. And at this moment, she feels, because they've come to support the son, this is the moment I have to forgive. We had been having a series of talks over the last couple of months about forgiveness. And somehow, learning to be forgiven by the crucified Savior for herself, and the teaching that we'd been doing on forgiveness in the church, suddenly she knows this is the moment where she has to practice it. So she embraces her husband's new partner and speaks forgiveness towards her. And this is what she wrote. I invited my ex-husband, who I've had 10 years of grief with, who deeply wounded me, and his partner, my ex-friend, into my home to be with me and my son. God guided me to do so, and it was beautiful as we all sat and had tea and had discussed how best to help Sam. Sam felt his parents unite, and I hugged my ex-friend and forgave her. Retribution isn't mine or ours to give. Anger isn't healthy to hold on to. Forgiveness cleanses our souls. What had been dripped in, what by routine as it were, suddenly here's a moment in her life where she knew that she had to put into practice. That's what I'm calling routine to revelation. So build routines, learn stuff, keep listening, keep learning. And what God has put into your life, you will find suddenly you have a fresh understanding. This is the moment for that which he's been teaching me. That's a bit of an adventure. Because you never know what he's put in that you can't quite see any longer, which is suddenly going to become really important and significant for you. So the third thing is when Jesus moves in, we need to know that everything must move from performance to presence. And obviously here, what Jesus says is, don't turn my Father's house into a marketplace. Elsewhere, in the synoptics, later on it says that this is to be a place of prayer. My Father's house is to be a place of prayer. Now, in my understanding, what was happening in the temple was an incredible thing to see. I mean, can you imagine going into the temple and seeing all these people, thousands of people milling around, seeing all of these cattle? It was something incredible to see, and it was something incredible to hear. The noise must have been amazing. And it was something incredible to smell. Because when you get that many cattle around, you know what happens, and it must smell. And then when it starts sacrificing, then there's another smell altogether. A marketplace is where you go and see what's happening, isn't it? When you're on holiday, don't you like going to the marketplace? You like we go to the marketplace. It's normally to some sort of market in a marketplace. You know, I can't remember a holiday when my wife hasn't said to me at some stage, "Let's find the local market," and you go to the local marketplace to find a local market. You know, just to see. It's not that she necessarily wants to buy something, although it does inevitably normally work out that way. And if it's not, you know, seeing the market, buying and selling, it's just seeing people sitting around, having coffee, talking to one another, etc., etc., etc. You know, this was the marketplace. This is where everything happened. This is where everybody came. This is where people came to look. Oh, my goodness me, what a show. The church is remarkably good at putting on a show. And that's true whatever sort of churchmanship you go for. So if you go for a really Anglo-Catholic type of churchmanship, I mean, have you seen those robes and the smells and the bells? When I was ordained, it was so funny. There was a chancel. It was a bit like this in that it was laid out in black and white squares. And we were told that we had to move at various different stages by as if we were on a chessboard. Now you need to move three steps, three white squares right and two white squares forward. We're sort of orchestrated in that manner. I was dressed in an alb. I didn't know what an alb was. An amice. Do you know what an amice is? A girdle. I thought that's what women wore. And a dalmatic. Do you know what a Dalmatic is? And I was told I was going to beforehand, and they were all going to be matching, and they were all matching. I mean, it was amazing. Now I'm a bit like a poacher turned gamekeeper, and I'm a prebendary of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and you see those red robes. Oh, my goodness me. They must be worth a lot of money, the gold in them. They weigh a colossal, they weigh a ton. And what a show it is when we do it right. Then the priest comes in, and sometimes it's with smoke and, you know, the incense. And it's no wonder that in London and in many other industrialized places, as the Industrial Revolution began, that actually in the poor areas where the church put on a good show, people came to watch. And they had something that the evangelicals, with all of their dourness, did not have. So that's the Anglo-Catholics. We love them. The evangelicals. Well, have you been to hear someone preach? Oh, my goodness. Don't they preach well? Oh, I'm going to go. Are you going to go and hear him preach? Oh, I'd love to go and sit at his feet. I sat at his feet for 10 years. In fact, I've got notebooks full of his sermons over the last 10 years. In fact, I've got them all stored on my bookshelf. They're so wonderful. And one day, if I ever become a preacher, I will probably preach those sermons with the same tone of voice as that preacher preached them. And you know, you can go all over the places in England and you will find people literally preaching with the same tone of voice as John Stott preached. Because he was such a good preacher. And people love to go and watch and, in this case, listen and then try to replicate. We love the evangelicals. What comes next? Oh, it gets closer. The charismatic Pentecostals. And they really do know how to do a good show. I mean, have you been to one of those Pentecostal meetings where the preacher, teacher, healer is so anointed that they're going to pray for 3,000 people one by one after each other? I have. And I've stood in the queue. And the priest, he goes round. And he's chased by the catchers who are there to catch anybody that might fall as he goes. It's a fantastic show. It really is. And, you know, sometimes he even comes on to the platform with smoke in a white suit. And now we have bands. Oh, my goodness me. What a wonderful performance a band can put on. And, you know, it's happening. Church planting technique involves get a band of five people, sing the songs from this stable and this stable and this stable, do it well and expect everybody will come. And in some places, it's such that you repeat that chorus twice and after 3 minutes, that song should have finished and you should now be on this song and you have 24.5 minutes in order to get the worship through. And it's become another performance. Now, all of those three things, the first, attempting to say our God is a holy, gorgeous, creative God, and we must honor that, and there's a mystery about it all. The second is that, you know, God is a God who communicates. He wants us to know and to understand, and we must do all that we can to enable people to do that. And have the best possible teachers and preachers. And the third, that actually there is something about an anointing from God. And if only people would be anointed, something would be happening in our churches instead of just nothing in most churches. So each of them contain elements of glorious truth. But friends, if all we do is sit in rows and watch, that's not what Jesus intended, which is that everybody actually should be both embraced. And that's why I have that particular picture up. And also involved, which is why the instructions about Christian worship in 1 Corinthians are all about everyone has something to contribute. That's not a performance. A performance is when you go and watch. A community is where you're involved. And I just want to commend Andy because at times he was leading us out of routine, actually. And some people probably didn't find that very easy because what you're used to in Christian worship is actually one song after another that you know and you find it easy to sing with. And from time to time, he was trying to lead us out of that into a different type of worship, which the intention of which was we should really know the embrace of the Father. And I applaud him, even if it did make some of us feel uncomfortable, because he didn't want it just to be like the 25-minute song set, which it's so easy to get on at the beginning and almost get off at the end, and it's, you've just basically watched it rather than thought, what's going on here? So here's a woman from another story from this morning in our house church. After the worship, you know, which is fairly passionate worship for about 40 minutes. It's not very seeker sensitive. It's, and you know, with 30 people in the room, it's pretty loud in this little, in this room. We stop and there's a few people that tell stories about what God's been doing during the week. And I realize Anne is trying to say to me that there's this woman here that wants to say something. And I know that it's only her second week. She came last week and I wasn't there, but I'd opened the door to her this week. And this is the story that she tells. She said, you know, I'm only here for the second week and I didn't really know whether I was allowed to contribute, but Anna told me that I can. I just want you to know that that woman over there, that's Joy, her name is Joy, invited me to come. And I met Joy because we're both part of an adoption and fostering group. Joy's an adopted woman. And so apparently, I'm not sure whether she was adopted or fosters, is Debbie. And Joy noticed that I, this is Debbie speaking, was really distressed. And so she listened to my story and then she prayed for me. Debbie's from a Muslim background. And she says, and then after she'd prayed for me and we talked from time to time, she kept sending me texts. And the texts, you know, SMSs, and the texts often contained Bible verses. And I realized that she was trying to tell me that God could comfort me and God could strengthen me. So then Joy invited me to come to the church. So I came, and I thought I was going to come to a sort of regular church building. So that rather surprised me. And then everybody was singing like this. But actually, I was overwhelmed by the welcome and the sense of love. And it seemed like you wanted me to be here. And then she said, last week as well, this is her first week, the woman preaching spoke from Isaiah. She didn't say Isaiah, she just said a book in the Bible, but we discovered it was Isaiah 49, which says, which is one of the texts that Joy had sent me. And it's this text: can a mother forget her baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she bore? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. And that's what I'm talking about. It's not performance. No one could have made a performance like that to include those things. It's just that there's something happening in the dynamic of the Spirit that meant that this woman really felt that she was included, welcomed, spoken to through a scripture. As a result, you know, and that God had already spoken to her through that scripture through somebody else in the community. And now, not having fabricated it, the preacher uses that scripture. And now she's allowed to tell her story, and she's only in week two, but she knows she's so included. She can tell her story like that. And we cheered. Cheering in church, I don't know. So I've called that from performance to presence. And if you're a church leader here, involved in any way in church leadership, your issue is not putting on a good show. And I've been there, done that, got the T-shirt. And I've often thought I've got to make sure everything works. And that's one of the problems with having public meetings and so forth. You've got you thinking all the time, what would happen if? And the if is normally an enemy-provoked if. And the real issue is, are people being embraced by the love of a merciful, compassionate Father so that these prodigals know that they're being welcomed home? Last little thing, when Jesus moves in, what we need to do is to move from being a follower to a person of faith. You see, what was happening here, it says in the crowd, that there are two verses here which show that the disciples had taken a step forward. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many people were convinced that he was indeed the Messiah. And until that point, they're just watching. At that point, the penny drops. A conviction comes upon them. And then after he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that Jesus said this, and they believed both Jesus and the scriptures. One of the issues for us as churches around the country, I think, is that we aren't really convinced. We hope, we think, perhaps, but are we really convinced? And at this moment, the disciples were not just there in the crowd, they were convinced. And the thing is, when you move from being a follower to being a person of faith, you're convinced, you believe, you don't stop by being a believer. You actually become a practitioner. And so it is that those people who were first of all watching Jesus do the signs and wonders became convinced that he really was the Son of God. And then they began, subsequent to Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit, to do the very same things that they'd seen Jesus doing. That is moving from being a follower in the crowd to being a person of faith to a person who acts in faith. And that's the journey that we all need to make when Jesus moves in. I'm no longer just going to come and sit and watch, be in the crowd. I'm convinced. And now I'm going to go out and do those very same things that Jesus himself did. So I'm going to finish with another little story from this morning, which one of the other women in the church told us. This is a woman called Boo. Now, Boo is a Greek woman. She'd come this morning, despite the fact that she's been sick for the last 6 weeks. She says she's on her second course of antibiotics. They diagnosed after a while that she'd been suffering from pneumonia. And I'm not sure whether she should really have come, but she did anyway because she wanted to be with us to worship the Lord with us. And she's crazy. She's got bags of life and energy. She is an altogether gregarious sort of person and is always talking to people that she doesn't know about anything, especially the Lord. So she said that she went a couple of weeks ago to a club. She often goes clubbing in the center of London. And this particular day when she was in the club, she was suddenly aware that one of the people that she is her friend there and that she was with was not in the dance area. So she thought that he'd gone outside. So she felt compelled, she said, to go outside to find him, to tell him to come back in. She didn't really know why she felt that, but she just said, I felt it. So she went outside, and sure enough, there he was, and he was talking to a woman that she didn't know. And so she said to him, look, you've got to go back inside. He said, well, I can't because I'm looking after this woman. This woman was in floods of tears. She was in a bad way, obviously very distressed about something. So Boo, not being the sort of wilting violet, said immediately, no, you've got to go back inside. I'll look after her. I'll look after her. You go back inside. So the man went back inside, and Boo entered into a conversation with this woman. This is in Notting Hill area. And it turned out that some years ago, she had been abducted and raped in Notting Hill. And now she was returning to Notting Hill because I think that the only accommodation that the council could find for her was back in this same area, and it was the very area she did not want to go back into naturally, but it was all that was being provided for her. And so she was literally bound by fear, terrified at coming back to live in this area. And then she said to Boo, the thing is, I became a Christian 3 weeks ago. Now just compute that. You're going clubbing. How many of you here go clubbing? Not very many. A few more probably need to. One or two of you I can see would like to. Yeah. Okay, well, why don't you give it a try? But you go and you say to the Lord, Lord, if there's somebody around that needs you tonight, I'm there ready for you, Lord. Just keep my eyes open. I don't want to see superficially. I want to see spiritually. That's the sort of person that she is. So she just found herself there, not really feeling on tip-top form because she's sick. She's got pneumonia. But she feels this little prompting from the Spirit, and so she does what she feels she has to do, which is tell the man to go back inside, as a result of which suddenly this woman confesses to her that she'd become a Christian. So Boo ends up there talking with her, praying with her, inviting the Spirit to fill her, talking about the way that God will never leave her and never forsake her. And this woman coming there that night, 3 weeks after she'd given her life to Jesus in some other context, I don't know what the other context was, could not have dreamed probably and imagined that sort of scenario. But because somebody had moved from being a follower to a person of faith to a person acting in faith, actually God brought his self and his ministry into that young woman's life. I love this God, don't you? And I love it when his disciples, that's you and me, recognize that we need to keep moving on. When Jesus moves in, we need to move on. And these are the types of things we need to move on into. Now, I don't know what you guys have picked up particularly from tonight as I've spoken. What is your next move? Is your next move to ask to have your eyes opened in a new way? To ask to receive and use the gifts of the Spirit in a new way? Or for your church community to do that? Is your next move actually to put some routine in your life so that there are some things that God embeds in there? Or is it actually to say, Lord, you've embedded a lot in my life. I want some situations where suddenly I need the revelation of the significance of what you've already embedded in. Or is it to actually think again about what happens in your church or your home group and to keep praying for and ensuring that actually this is the place in your community where people are overwhelmed by the presence and the embrace of the loving God? Or is it that you're saying, I am convinced, but actually then what you need to do is become a person of action out there?